Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we have come to the end of Paul's sermon in the synagogue of Antioch Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. And we have been discussing the results, what happened, the sequel to Paul's sermon. And we realized that there were many in that city who rejected his message, primarily the religious Jews, though not all of them, but many of them, it seems like the majority of them, were not enthusiastic about Paul's message, this new message. To them, it was anything but good news, which, as you know, is the name for the gospel. And as we have already seen, it was because of the offense of universality. They had been locked into this concept that salvation is for the Jew. They reveled in their superior position, which was not entirely wrong, as you know. It was just that it was not permanent. And God had told them all along that it was not going to be permanent, that the time was coming when God was going to open the door of favor, open the door of salvation, open the door of grace and mercy to all the world, to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. The Old Testament prophets had spoken as much, but the Jews just didn't get it. And so they rejected this idea. When they saw Gentiles believing Paul's message about Jesus being the Jewish Messiah and becoming followers of Christ and followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, instead of rejoicing and saying, well, hallelujah, praise the Lord, there's a great harvest of souls that are coming to salvation. Instead of that, they opposed. They didn't like the idea that the gospel cuts across all lines of race and place. They wanted to be God's favored people alone. They didn't want any Gentiles horning in on their privileges, and so their human prejudices turned them away from the message of truth. It was the offense of universality. And it was the offense of popularity, as we saw in the broadcast last week, the envy which they had because of Paul's success. We read in verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." Which, as you remember, was exactly the same sentiment that caused the Jews to crucify Christ. It's mentioned more than once in the gospel that Pilate knew that the Jews delivered up Jesus because of envy. They were jealous of his success, his popularity, his power, his weighty words, his obvious closeness to God, and all of these things, rather than making them grateful. Here's somebody who can help us. They didn't think they needed any help, and they were jealous. That was the Sanhedrin's motive for persecuting Peter in Acts chapter 5, and that's one of the strongest emotions within the human heart today. And we've got to watch out for that. That can bubble up so much, so quickly, so unexpectedly. I was sitting here trying to think whether I wanted to share a personal illustration or not, but I will. I think it'll be helpful. I got a rather stinging message. It's been some time ago now. Not well, a sort of a Facebook type of message from somebody that I didn't even think I knew, taking me to task, and I responded. I said, I don't know you. And he said, oh, yes, you do. And then he proceeded to tell me that we had actually been in school together 40 years ago. And actually, he's been aware of me all of these years. He told me where he'd been at this place and that place and how many people he knew that I knew and so forth. And here was somebody who had been aware of me and I guess watching me and tracking me for all of these years that I was completely oblivious to. And I won't go into all the details, but some of the things he said in the email made it clear that he, well, what should I say? I started to say it made it clear that there was a streak of envy there. I don't know that that's exactly right. I don't know that I should say that it was clear, but I strongly suspected that that's what was going on because of some of the things he said. Now, I don't know why. I don't consider myself to be any great success. And I had no, you know, I knew nothing really about this brother. He knew me, but I don't remember him. I really don't remember him at all. Maybe that was what ticked him off, that I didn't remember him, that I didn't take note of him. I don't know. But wow, it came out after all these years. All these years. And I just say that as way of illustration because this is no doubt true in all of our lives at one time or another. I don't think that couldn't happen to me. Yes, it could. Yes, it can. Yes, it does. I don't think that couldn't happen to you. You shouldn't think that couldn't happen to you. Yes, it can. Yes, it does. It bubbles up. It boils out at the most unexpected times. And that was an explanation for the vehement rejection of the Jews of Paul's preaching of the gospel. They were envious because he was more successful than they. They had been preaching, conducting services in their synagogue, holding a faithful testimony to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob for who knows how long, probably goes back many, many decades, faithfully doing this, attracting a few Gentiles to the truth of the one true God, but not very many. Along comes Paul, and in the course of one sermon, he's having more success than they had in years. And they're not very happy about that. We preachers have to watch out for that. Some new guy comes along in the community and starts preaching, and people start flocking to his ministry. And it's very easy for us to become envious. Again, I can remember in the early days when I started my ministry in this community and how some of that was going on. I didn't realize it, didn't understand it at that time, but I had what some considered to be a measure of success, and that wasn't applauded by those that I thought would have been my friends and co-workers in the ministry. Now, it was by some, but not by others. It was resented by some. But, of course, now the shoe's on the other foot. I've been at it for 38 years now, and along comes some young guy to my community, and wow, here he goes with all his success, and I've got to watch it that I don't display envy and rancor and malice and maybe if some of those words are a little bit too strong, that I don't register resentment. Why should he have that success? I'm more mature than he is. I'm more capable than he is. I'm more have more to offer than he does. And all of these people are flocking over there. And sometimes it is, what should I say? It is issues that really are alarming because many times the success of crowds and numbers turns out to be people being attracted to the wrong thing, as you know. But we've got to guard against this. In Paul's case, they were being attracted to the right thing, but there was great resentment. They couldn't stand the thought of Paul's success. They would rather that nobody succeeded than for Paul and Barnabas to do so. If there was going to be any success, they thought it ought to be theirs, but if it wasn't going to be theirs, they certainly didn't want it to be anybody else's. Mine or nobody's was their posture. And so they just automatically opposed Paul. There's been a lot of that over the years. You study church history. And by the way, I don't think I ever properly introduced the broadcast, so let me stop and thank you for joining me on this April 17 and express my deep appreciation to those radio listeners who help us financially maintain this program on this station. You are so appreciated. You are so needed, and we thank you so very, very much. But history shows us that many times when God has touched a particular area with revival, that there is not unanimous enthusiasm by preachers who are no doubt true men of God, born-again, Bible-believing men who are preaching the Word of God and who desire to see people saved. But many times there has not been unanimous enthusiasm among those men. Sometimes there has been rather stout opposition. Now, in all honesty and all candor, it must be understood that sometimes revivals blow in a mixture of what? Good methods and bad methods, good doctrine and suspect doctrine, and so forth. And it ought to be, the concern of every true man of God to expose that which is false. The devil is clever, and he likes to ride piggyback on the horse of God's success whenever he's able to do that. So some of these men who oppose revival are not necessarily evil men, and they're not even necessarily completely wrong. But I'm saying that sometimes I think even unbeknown to them, part of the reason is this resentment in the heart that they're not having the success, somebody else is having the success, and rather than having the right spirit, some, remember what Paul said? Some preach Christ for proper motives, and some preach him for improper motives. I'm certainly paraphrasing now. And he says, in either case, I'm grateful that Christ is being preached, and I rejoice and I will rejoice. I'm happy whenever the gospel is being preached, even when it's being preached by people whose own heart's motives are not completely right. I still am glad if the truth is being proclaimed. He had the right attitude. That's the attitude that we ought to have. We ought to be grateful whenever, wherever, the gospel is being truly proclaimed. There's certainly a lot of false gospel. There's a lot of truncated gospel. There's a lot of nonsense and foolishness out there. So when someone comes along and preaches the true gospel of God's grace, we ought to rejoice. But so many times the attitude is, well, yeah, he's right about the gospel, but look what he's doing here. Look at the way he dresses. He doesn't dress in a suit and tie. And so forth. I mean, away you go. And sometimes it's very similar. And by the way, I do wear a suit and a tie. I hope you understand. But many times it's very similar to what's going on here in Acts chapter 13. I don't know why I even threw that in. What difference does it make whether I wear a suit and tie or whether I don't? Why would I need to tell you that? Why couldn't I just leave that unsaid and let you draw your own conclusions, because it makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. But that's such an important thing to some people. A preacher who doesn't wear a suit and tie isn't a proper preacher. Oh, come on. There's room for all different styles. John the Baptist didn't dress the way Jesus did, and Jesus didn't dress the way John the Baptist did. And, of course, it's hard to compare anybody to Jesus, because he's unique, he's all to himself, but you understand what I'm talking about here. We could use Peter or Paul or anybody else. John the Baptist was a real renegade. He dressed in a very, very unconventional way. He was God's man. God used him. He didn't dress in the conventional way. Jesus did, by the way. I'm getting off on another subject here. But Jesus did dress according to the custom of his day. He did not flaunt the dress customs of his day, nor did Peter, nor did Paul. But John did. And it wasn't, obviously, because John was just trying to figure out how to be cool, how to appeal to a youth culture or something like that, as I'm afraid sometimes is the motives of some. But John just was reared in the wilderness, and he came from a different background, and he just didn't think that he needed to dress in a certain way in order to carry out his mission. So he came dressed in this unconventional way, and he was God's man, God's prophet, preaching God's word, telling the truth. And anybody who rejected the ministry of John because of the way he dressed was foolish and was in danger of harming his own souls and the souls of those who are under his care and under his influence. Watch out. Envy can rise up so easily. I see it happening many times within families. You have several children in the family, and one of them excels in some particular area. Maybe they become a very successful businessman and make a lot of money, or maybe they pursue an academic career and get a PhD and go on to a very illustrious career in an area that most people just frankly could never be involved in. They just don't have that kind of capacity. And that happens from time to time. And how do the other brothers and sisters respond to that? With gratitude, with enthusiasm, with love, with pride that one of ours has achieved in this way, or with envy? And sometimes it's a mixture of both, isn't it? And on and on it goes. In a church, you have these kind of factors going on sometimes. Somebody is succeeding in an area that I would like to succeed in, and I haven't been able to, and I'm not happy for them. I'm resentful. I don't like that. Don't like to see them succeeding. Oh, where did that come from? That doesn't come from Christ. That comes from fallen Adam, not from the new man that Christ creates within us. And that's exactly what you see going on here, Acts 13:45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And so there was the offense of universality. They didn't like the gospel going out to all people of all nations. There was the offense of popularity. They didn't like the fact that Paul was attracting so many people, and that made them jealous. And there was the offense of, what shall I say? The offense of pride, which is very similar to envy, I suppose, but the offense of pride. They just couldn't bring themselves to admit that somebody else had a more accurate message than they did. Now, there really wasn't any reason for them to feel this way about it, because Paul had been given the message of the gospel of Christ, and they hadn't had an opportunity to hear that yet. Here they were, Jews out in the dispersion. They didn't know about Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know that God had sent the Messiah. They didn't have any way of knowing these things. And so God graciously sends them a messenger who can bring them up to speed, so to speak. Yes, everything that you've been teaching and preaching up until this point is fine, but it may or may not have been fine, because we know that so much of what the Jews taught was a mixture of God's truth and human error with the traditions of the fathers mixed in with it. But nevertheless, let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say, what you have been preaching up until this time is fine. What you've been telling people about the promises of God in regard to the Messiah that is coming someday is fine. But what you don't know is he has come. God has sent him, and he's here. And sometimes that's a blow to our pride. Why would somebody else be given that kind of information? Why couldn't I be the first one to know that? Why couldn't I be the first one to tell that? And am I going to, as it were, admit that I've been wrong? There are some adjustments here. Obviously, if what Paul is preaching is true, then we should no longer maintain the barriers between Jew and Gentile. Paul is saying that in Christ, those are gone. By God's plan, God's design, those are gone. And all of these years, we have been busily erecting and strengthening these barriers. And now it's going to look like we have been wrong. Now, it doesn't have to look that way. As I say, we can just say, well, praise the Lord. New truth, new information. What a wonderful day that the fulfillment that we have been talking about has come. We didn't know that it had already come 30 years ago, not yesterday, but 30 years ago. You see, it's been some time now. Maybe not 30, maybe 20, but anyway, 25 years ago, this is all was fulfilled, and we didn't know it. But praise the Lord, we are so grateful that which we have been pointing to is now here, and we can join with Paul in praising God that his promises have been fulfilled and that we are under a new covenant. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is now gone. Of course, you see, it takes a little time to absorb all these things. And to them, I'm sure, it seemed like they were going to have to say, we were wrong. That's not really the way they should have viewed it, but I think that's what was happening here. We were wrong. If we accept this message, if we believe this message, then what that means is we were wrong all along. And that's hard to say. That's hard to believe. That's hard to take. That's hard to imagine. I will not believe that. I will not admit that I was wrong. I don't think I was wrong. Well, dear friend, you weren't wrong so much as you just didn't have all the information. But with the new information, yes, you are going to have to make some adjustments. It's not that you have been wrong. In a sense, you have, at least for the last 25 years, but you didn't know it, and that's no fault of yours. There's no shame in that. The shame is in rejecting the message that God sends you now that brings the light, the clarity, fulfillment. This is the important point right now. What are you going to do with the message that Christ has come? And obviously, they weren't going to accept it because that required too many adjustments, too many recalculations, too many changes in what they had been teaching and preaching. They didn't want to change. They didn't want to change even in the light of the fulfillment of the promises that they had been proclaiming. They liked the old message, even if it was no longer the correct message. They were going to stick to it regardless. They loved their reputation and they loved their teaching more than they loved the truth that their teaching presumably had been about God, about his promised Messiah, about the day when this promise is going to be fulfilled. When my wife and I had the opportunity to visit what is called the Holy Land a number of years ago now, and that was a wonderful, wonderful time. I learned so much, and we had a Jewish guide who was very knowledgeable of both the Jewish religion and the Christian religion, because this was his business, was guiding Christian tourists around the Holy Land, and he'd been doing that for many years, and he was obviously very intelligent, and he knew a great deal about the Bible, both the New Testament as well as the Old. And this is unusual among Jews. Most of them don't know much about what we call the New Testament. They just know about what we call the Old Testament, which to them is just the Hebrew Scriptures. But here was an exception. He had to know the New Testament, I think, in order to interact with his clientele. Maybe he just learned it by being with them for a couple of decades or so. But it sounded almost like he had read it and studied it himself in order to be able to understand what his clientele were thinking, what they were talking about, what their leaders were saying to them. So it was hard for me in listening to him over the several days to really tell where he fit. Was he a Jew who had embraced Christ as the Messiah? At times I almost thought he was. He seemed to be. He seemed to be very congenial and sympathetic and positive in his response about Christianity and about Jesus Christ. And I realized later that this was all just for the sake of his livelihood. And when it came out, we were touring the eastern side of Jerusalem, where the eastern gate is now walled up. It looks out over the valley of Kidron. We were actually on the other side of the valley, looking back toward Jerusalem, and he really got excited. He briefly talked about his looking for the Messiah to come. And then when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a bridge that's going to go across that valley, and the Messiah is going to march across that bridge and is going to go through that wall, that gate that is now bricked up. He's going to make entrance. I mean, he knew these things that some of us know, some of us don't, from the Old Testament prophecies. And he said, and when he does that, I'm going to be right behind him. He got excited. He got excited about the prospect of the Jewish Messiah coming. What he didn't accept was the truth that the Jewish Messiah has already come. He will come again, but he was confusing the second coming with the first coming. He didn't believe that the Messiah had come. He was waiting for the Messiah to come. He was looking forward to that with great eagerness and excitement. He wasn't a Reformed Jew. He wasn't a secular Jew. He wasn't an atheist Jew, so many of them are. He was a believing Jew. He believed the promises, but he rejected the claim of Christians that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Christ. He couldn't adjust himself accordingly. He was a very proud man, as we all are. We have to watch our pride. And it was pride that kept many of these Jews from accepting the wonderful gospel message of the Apostle Paul, which was able to save their souls. Oh, dear friends, we've got to ask God to subdue our hearts, our pride. Let us not become one who rejects Christ, who rejects the gospel, or who rejects other Bible truth because of pride, or because of envy, or because we don't like other people to be included because of our exclusivity. We've got to guard against that constantly. May God help us. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.